If you have a Bible, why don't you open it? We'll be in Psalm 95. As we've worked through our Advent series, thinking of the great themes, talking about hope, peace, love, and joy, we did so in a way that was a little unusual in that what we did was we explored those experiences and those emotions that often keep us from finding hope, peace, love, and joy. And we were often in the Psalms in doing that. We explained quite a bit why we were in the Psalms. And so I won't give much of a recap as to why the Psalms are so good for our emotional life. But I figured since this is the last sermon of 2020, and it's been a really challenging year, we'd finish in the Psalms. And so Psalm 95, if you have it, and I know you've been all very relaxed. This worship setting has been wonderful to be ministered to, but now you need to get off your butts and stand. And we're going to honor the Lord by hearing his word and reading it out loud. And I will pray, and then we will go ahead and get started and see what the Lord wants to teach us from this great psalm. Psalm 95. God's word says this: "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways.' Therefore I swore in my wrath, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. As we speak about Psalm 95 and we think about all that it instructs us, I pray, Lord, we would hear you today. That our hearts would be quieted. That our troubled minds would be still. And we would hear from you. It is no small thing, God, that you are present with us and you are not silent. So speak, Lord, through your word, through this frail, finite instrument, this weak vessel, Lord. Bring glory to your name, I ask in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen. Feel free to have a seat. Well, a lot has happened this last year, and unfortunately, I think, in the church, and I certainly have taken advantage of this, the Sunday before Christmas and New Year's is often what pastors consider kind of a throwaway Sunday, sadly. So usually this is when Richmond or other youth pastors get to come up and preach. They get shots in the pulpit, right? But as Tyler and I spoke and we considered just all that's taken place this last year, we recognized we didn't want to do that. We wanted today, even though many of our folks are with family, we wanted today to matter. We wanted this last sermon of 2020 to be a sermon that ministers to us. And so that's why we're here. I can't think of, as we get into the subject, anything more important for us to consider. And we've been, as many of you know, in a pandemic for most of the year. We've seen social unrest. We've experienced cultural and political polarization in ways that in my 50, almost 2 years of being alive, I've not seen. Significant economic downturns. There's been a ban on seeing loved ones. There's been lost jobs and lost health and some lost loved ones. It has led for a great many to have lost hope. It's no wonder we were so eager to get our Christmas trees up earlier than ever and our lights out, because we wanted to experience something of the magic and hope Christmas season usually brings us. But all the lights and all the gifts will never recover what we've lost this last year. And it's good for us to just acknowledge that. I know I'm not here, I'm not alone here, but things like my father being in the hospital for the fourth time this year and being released just a day before Christmas, and me calling my dad, who as an elderly older man is by himself at home in Iowa without anyone around. Old Saint Nick can't return that lost time and everything else that we've lost this last year. One thing that I think is very good about 2020 is it's forced us to ask questions that maybe we normally wouldn't ask. And one question that I've been wrestling with and thinking through, not only is a ministry to my own heart, but also as I think about people in our congregation, is this pressing question. How do we keep our bearings through long seasons of difficulty and disappointment? How do we keep our bearings as God's people through long seasons of difficulty and disappointment? Now, most of us, of course, would say that we should pray. And of course, that is true. That is good and right that we would do so. In fact, we're going to do that, as we'll hear from Brad at the end, on January 5th, 6th, and 7th. We're going to gather together as God's people, and we're going to pray corporately. So yes, of course, prayer is good. And as important as it is to make our requests known to God, I think there is something even more fundamental, more important, and more healing than petitionary prayers. Worship. Worship. You see, God built us as worshipers. And worship is the fuel that keeps us running well according to our design. And so that's why Psalm 95. I struggled with what to preach. I'm definitely a creature of habit. I love being in books and I love working through books of the Bible. For a pastor, that's a delight. Here's why. I don't have to come up with subjects every week. The Bible just tells me what to teach, and I just have to learn it, understand it, and then go communicate it. But when you get Sundays like this, where you feel the pressure to say something profound, it is really troubling. It is really troubling. And so my wife last night, just finally, in all my consternation, reached over, grabbed my hand, and she says, "Why don't I just go ahead and pray for you?" I was like, "Good idea." So she prayed, and I was taken back to this particular psalm, and it's a popular psalm to teach us about worship. So that's what I want to do. I want us to learn about what it means to worship. And so this psalm, in this few very short 11 verses, is going to teach us the what, the why, and the hows of worship. And so this morning I want us to consider three things. Three things. What does it mean to worship? Why should we worship? And how do we do it? How do we do it? How do we worship? So if you will, let's go back to verse 1. We'll take a look again. What does it mean to worship? It says this. Notice how it starts. Oh, come. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. With songs of praise. This psalm opens with these simple but direct words, "Oh, come." And in the Hebrew, it's actually only one word. It's just "come." And it is simultaneously an invitation as well as a command. It's a summons, if you will, to something significant, something ultimate, something most important. It's a call to worship. It's a call to worship. Come sing to the Lord. Make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And what's the posture that the psalmist teaches? We're to come into his presence giving thanks. Giving thanks even during hard seasons. We're to come into his presence making a joyful noise in the posture of thanksgiving with grateful, thankful hearts, making joyful shouts of songs of praise. This is what the writer exhorts us to do, worship, worship. Now, what does that mean? What is worship? Well, simply biblically defined, Christian worship is the intentional act of attributing reverence and honor and homage to God. That's what Christian worship is. Christian worship is, for those that are followers and disciples of King Jesus, Christian worship simply means, biblically defined, it is the intentional act of attributing reverence and honor and homage to God. But worship has even a broader meaning than within the Christian faith. Worship means ascribing worth-ship, ultimate value, to something which engages our whole being, our heart, our mind, our soul, and strength, or in other words, our mind, our will, and our emotions, our thinking, our feeling, and our doing. What it means is to aim our whole selves to something that we find worthy, something that we find worthy. And you see right away from this passage that God isn't looking for dutiful bowing or untethered emotions or merely intellectual assent to truths and propositions about him. He wants us to take our whole selves and direct all the faculties of our being towards him in a way that aligns these normally misaligned aspects of our humanity. Isn't that true? We have a lot of misaligned aspects of our humanity. And we see this misalignment often in the fractures and the splinters of various denominational traditions of Christianity. You've noticed, depending upon what church you grew up in, some traditions focus almost exclusively on the head, but that church can be, well, a group of frozen chosen gathering together to remind each other that they are in fact right. That's what it can degenerate into. Other traditions focus almost exclusively on our emotions, urging everyone to let go and, like an untethered kite, fly wherever your emotions lead you. And some traditions focus almost exclusively on acts of service or doing certain things, putting pressure on everyone to prove their faith by their works. Mind, will, emotions. And it is sad. It is sad that so much of our critique towards the church is owing in large part to traditions that we've been reared in, ways of worship that's been modeled for us, that is often very limited. Usually those splits happen because something was weaker in a particular tradition, and as a counter response to that, you know, it went all the way. You guys probably, I don't know if you know this, maybe this is a good question. You guys know what it's like to drive on black ice? No? Some of you look at me like, what's black ice? You know, that's on the roads, you know, in cold places of the world. And one of the things, whether you're on black ice or if you, you guys hydroplane here? You guys know what hydroplaning's like? Okay, yeah, because it rains. It does rain quite a bit here. I've noticed that 14 months. It's a little bit of a lie, a little false advertising. Oh, it's sunny all the time. No, it's not. It's like a monsoon here often. So you know that when you are hydroplaning or you hit a patch of ice, the worst thing that you can do is turn to correct it in the opposite direction. So what do they tell you to do? At least this is what my father told me to do, and it has proven to work. You turn into the skid. Right? You turn into the skid, and it straightens the car out. It realigns the car. But I think what's happened in a lot of Christian traditions, a lot of denominations, is these splinters begin as a way of overcorrecting where the car has drifted, where the denomination, where the tradition has drifted. And what it's done is it ends up with us in the ditch, usually with a hyper-focus on one of these aspects of what it means to be human to the accidental exclusion of all the other aspects of what it means to be a whole being. Now, I'm saying this to a group of people that primarily pride themselves on being fairly biblically astute, theologically awake, aware. And because we live in the energy corridor, that means I got a lot of engineers here. Right, so every week you're looking for the structural flaws in the arguments. And I love that. I love that. You're my jam. You're my people. I dig you, right? Guy with the philosophy background that loves to think and wrestle with complicated ideas. I love your type of person. Not completely, but mostly. But mostly. The challenge is you could be a little stuffy. You'd be a little constipated, be a little uptight. And it sounds very strange to engage your whole self in worship, your whole being in worship. So when we hear instruction as we're going to work through, and it's telling you, come, let us kneel and bow down, like, and Tyler is encouraging us, hey, take whatever posture you like. You're immediately, your response to this is you just tighten up, right? And you're like, I knew it. I knew hiring a new worship leader meant kazoos and banners and tambourines, and pretty soon someone's going to sacrifice a chicken. I knew it. I knew it. I have those same instincts. I want you to know I understand. This is a good psalm for us. It's a good psalm for us to maybe shake loose some of that stiffness, to help us understand that what it means to be a whole person and what it means to worship God is to give our whole selves, everything, our acting, our feeling, our thinking, our whole selves over to the Lord. And listen, the psalmist is not doing this by avoiding truth. He is helping us in this psalm to direct our gaze, our intellect, our understanding, as well as our affections and our emotions and our will and our actions towards the Lord. And how is he doing it? How does he do this? Well, he focuses his attention and our attention, not on his needs, not on our needs, but towards God, what he's like, what he's done. It's not his circumstances or his feelings that drive him to worship. It's the person of God. It's what God's like. That's the ground for his worship. He knows what God's like. He says that the Lord is the rock of our salvation, right? He says in verse 3 that the Lord is a great God and a great King who makes and upholds creation every moment. He says in verse 6 that we should kneel and bow down. Why? Because he's the Lord, our maker. Verse 7, he's our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. All these great things are true. But do you see what he's doing? He's considering the worth of the Lord. And it's causing his mind and his will and his emotions to align. And as he recounts what the Lord is like, he's filled with joy, and his response and our response ought to be a bowing down in humble, worshipful, joyful submission. Our response, his response, ought be bowing down in humble, worshipful, joyful submission. There's a great, really, I could quote Lord of the Rings every week. I mean, I really could. And I'm sorry for that. I'm a little bit of a nerd when it comes to Lord of the Rings. But there's a great scene in the book. It gives more detail in the book that you don't see as much in the movie. When Frodo recognizes the worth of the mithril shirt that he's wearing under his tunic, Gandalf in the scene is speaking to the Fellowship of the Ring. And as he's doing so, Frodo and Samwise Gamgee are trailing behind, and he's talking about the mithril coat, the mithril armor. And he doesn't know that Frodo has it on. It's under his tunic. And so as Gandalf is explaining this mithril armor, Gimli says, "What?" Gimli startled out of his silence. "A corslet of Moria silver." I won't do the whole thing. He says, "Yes, that was a kingly gift." "Yes," said Gandalf. "I never told him," speaking of never told Frodo, "but its worth was greater than the value of the whole Shire and everything in it." Shire is where the hobbits lived. He says, the worth of this mithril armor is more valuable than the entire worth of the Shire and everything that's in it. So Frodo, trailing behind, says nothing. But he puts his hand under his tunic and he clutches the rings of his shirt. He felt staggered to think that he had been walking about with the price of the Shire under his jacket. He was shocked. It took his breath away. Sometimes it takes others to point out the value of what we have before it really hits us. Sometimes it takes others to point out the value of what we have before that reality hits us. And in that moment, Frodo understood and realized just how priceless and important this gift was. I think in many ways, that's what the psalmist is trying to do. And I think that is the very basis for our worship. That's what worship is. Worship is recognizing just what we have. To think that this is the God that saves us. That this is the God that makes us the sheep of his pasture, where he tends as a good shepherd and cares for his own. He protects us, he watches over us. He allows us to rest and sleep. To think that he is the Lord God, the maker of all things, that he owns it all, that he made it all, he sustains it all, he owns it all by the power of his own word. To think that this God would desire fellowship, would desire relationship with us, and that the goal of that relationship would be this God giving the gift of himself to people like us? Do you understand how unbelievable that is? How incredible that is, that reality of who we have and what we have by having him? That if all were taken away and all we had left were him, we would have more than we needed. We have him. And that's what I think the scene is portraying in Lord of the Rings. And I think that is why, as we'll see in a few minutes, we need each other. Sometimes we need to come together, well, often come together, because we leak this truth, this reality. And we are not walking in step and living in such a way that we actually are stunned and amazed afresh by what we have. I think that's what it means to worship. A life able to recognize and intentionally ascribe worth to the Lord with our whole self is a life that will find its heart, its mind, and its will properly oriented and aligned to the Lord. That's what worship is. That's what worship is, okay? That's worship. So, but why? Why should we worship? Well, let's look at verses 3-5. For the Lord, listen to what he says. Why should we worship? Okay, well, here's why. For the Lord is a great God. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all other gods. Above all other gods. Now, this is very important that we hear this. We get the first two reasons. He's the Lord, a great God, a great king, above all other gods. Every other god will disappoint and ruin you. Every other god will disappoint and ruin you. And not only is God worthy of our worship, there is no one like him, and worshiping anything else will destroy you. Worshiping anything else will destroy you. And I read this quote some months ago by David Foster Wallace, who wrote Infinite Jest and a few other interesting books. He was a lit guy, he's a lit teacher, as an agnostic, a writer. But in a commencement speech to a group of graduating students at an expensive liberal arts college, he remarked on this very truth. Let me read it to you again. He says this: here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or a spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fears. Worship intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They're our default setting. His point is simple. Everybody worships. And most of us here know exactly what it's like to ascribe the highest value and ultimate meaning to something or to someone that we thought was worthy, only to be disappointed, and then to end up worse off than when we began. We know what that's like. That's the nature of idolatry. That's what idolatry is. Something that promises us what we think we need, and so we bite on whatever bait it places on the hook, only to find ourselves being reeled into our own destruction. That's idolatry. And the cold, hard, no-fluff truth is this. The Bible teaches we become what we worship for our ruin or restoration, and that's just the truth. We become what we worship for our ruin or our restoration. If you choose to worship other gods that in reality don't even exist, you give these non-gods power over your life. As Becky Pippert says, whatever controls us is our Lord. Whatever controls us is our Lord. You relinquish control over that which you think will give you the thing that you need, and instead you become just like your idols. Don't believe me? Think that's a stretch to say? Well, another psalmist in Psalm 115 says these exact words. Let me read it for you. Psalm 115, 3 through 8. You ready? Listen. Our God is in the heaven, and he does all that he pleases. So before he even gets into the detail, he wants you to understand our God is a God of joy. He does everything that he pleases. God is ultimately sovereign over it all. He is full of pleasure because he does everything according to the counsel of his own will, according to his own good and his own purposes and his own plans for his own pleasure. God's happy. God's a happy God because he's the only one that does what is good, right, and perfect all the time. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And then he makes the critique. Speaking of other nations, those nations that so often seduced the Israelites into worshiping false idols. He says this about them in verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold. See, they've ascribed worth. Just like the golden calf where the Israelites took all the gold and melted it down. So what's the most precious metal for them? Well, it's not Mithril because it's not Middle Earth. It's silver and gold. So they take their silver and gold and they ascribe value to a thing that they make with their hands. They make it into a statue. And you might be thinking, oh, that's so primitive. Just read Ezekiel 14 where it instructs us that we make idols in our heart and we take them into our heart. We don't have to just shape them with our hands. We can make these idols in our hearts, in our thoughts. But it says their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Now listen, here's the description of them. They have mouths, but they can't speak. Eyes, but they can't see. Ears, but they can't hear. Noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. Feet, but they don't walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Here's the dismount. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. See, that's the pernicious nature of idolatry, is we make these non-gods into gods, these things that we think will give us ultimate value and meaning, and whatever it is, it could be your looks, it could be the acceptance of others, the approval of someone that you deem important and valuable. It could be that relationship that you think you need, the marriage that you think you have to have, the kids that you someone told you you were promised. Maybe now you're married and you have kids and you want to be single again. It could be the possessions that you are working so hard to acquire. It's the money that you need, the position that you have of power that will give you the possessions, but you work so many hours, you don't even have time to enjoy them. Whatever the thing is, whatever the thing is that you make in your heart, you become like them. You can't see. You can't hear. You can't speak. You can't feel. Deaf, dumb, blind, mute, and unfeeling. Idols always dehumanize us. They rob us of our humanity. One compelling reason among many to worship the Lord is that you will be controlled, shaped, formed, and just like these false idols you worship, unless you don't. Worshiping the Lord is freedom. It's a freedom from the spell of those idols. And you are already worshiping something. We are all already worshiping something. This is something that for Seattleites, especially secular, kind of sophisticated Seattleites, this was something that was really helpful for me to explain to non-Christians that were consciously non-Christian, right? They were non-Christian and they could tell you why they weren't Christian. It was to help them see just how religious they were, because they didn't think they were. It was to help them see just how much they worship, how much they put their faith and their trust and their belief in things that are going to make them whole. And how many times they've been disappointed. How very many times they've been disappointed. This is a common human experience. Why? Well, as I already said, everybody worships. Everybody worships. And whatever we worship is going to have the most determinative, shaping, formative influence on our whole being. And that's why becoming a child of God isn't generating belief and faith out of nowhere. I used to have to say this to Seattleites a lot. Well, I just don't have enough faith. And I would have to say, yes, you do. You have a lot of faith. You definitely have faith. The issue is not whether or if you have faith, it's what your faith is in. What I'm saying is when the Lord calls you to himself, he's simply asking you to redirect your faith from the things that are enslaving you to him who will free you. That's what's happening here. To become a child of God is to take that faith and that trust and belief, the thing that you're leaning on, that you think is going to make you whole, and it's recognizing it for what it is, a pernicious liar. It's detaching yourself from that. It's turning your faith and resting that faith upon the one who will make you true and alive and whole again, truly human. As St. Irenaeus said, it's an early church father, the glory of God is man truly alive. I love that. The glory of God is man truly alive. Why does he say that? Because we humans were built to express God's glory by being in direct relationship with him. That we're like a mirror to the world, you know, as we worship him and we see his glory and worth, that glory and worth is received by us and then refracted to the world. It's shown to the world. And so what it means to be fully alive is to see those impediments to us both seeing and beholding the worth of God, and to see those impediments removed that keeps us from refracting and reflecting that glory to others. To be fully human. That's why the Israelites in their Shema would say, "Hear, O Israel, our Lord, our God is one." And you are supposed to know and worship this God how? According to the Shema, with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, with everything that you are, with every faculty of your being, this is how you're supposed to orient your life to the Lord, to the Lord. And in doing so, not only are you showing that he's worthy because he is, but you are bit by bit being freed and healed and made human again. There's one particular scholar, I don't agree with him on a lot of his theology, but he makes an interesting point about hell. He says, you know what hell is? Hell is eternal dehumanization. It's the inexorable drift away from your humanity forever. I want you to imagine that. To just become a hollow husk of a being. You see, even the most avowed atheists, the most smarmy agnostics, still have hope and faith and trust and love, all these joys that we get to experience because God, in his common grace, just gives us these wonderful experiences. They don't know what it's like to live in a world without God. We owe our existence and being to him. We sit on his lap and slap him in his face and tell him he's not there. It's hilarious to some degree, if it weren't so sad. But to be in a state of existence where forever you are eternally being dehumanized is a kind of hell. And what's sad is it doesn't just begin when you die. It's a hell that you experience now. Just as for the Christian, we are experiencing some of the inbreaking new creation by worshiping the Lord, by getting to know him, by his presence in our life and his word and will being massaged into our being. And as we do, we become more truly ourselves. In the same way, these idols, these liars, these false messiahs, these false lovers of our heart that seduce us and attract us and draw us, they make us less and less human. And we see it now. We see it in the greedy. We see it in the perverts. We see it like whatever the thing is that we all have. Don't you see it? Don't you see how it robs you of your humanity? That's why. We must worship the Lord above everything, above telling him our needs, which is so good. We've got to worship him. Simply for who he is. It's what you need, not just something you're supposed to do. So how do we grow in worshiping the Lord? Like what do we do? There's a lot in this psalm. I can't spend much time lingering here. I'm going to work through just some things that are obvious to me. Okay, so it says this in verses 6 through 11. Here's the summons, the invite again. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, he wants you to reason with him. Today, if you hear his voice, listen to him. Don't harden your hearts. As at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness. You guys are familiar with that. The reason why this psalm is being written is it's being written to a generation of people that preceded these events. These events are when the people of God grumbled against the Lord. And so for 40 years, they wandered in the desert and never got to enter the land of rest. They never got to enter it. That's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, pay attention, reason with me, remember. Okay, remember what happened. Remember what your fathers did, what your mothers did. Okay, some of you need to hear this. Don't follow your fathers and your mothers. Some of you have got to hear that. It is not inevitable that you do. For those that were commendable in that they, with even frail hands and imperfect ways, long to love the Lord and follow the Lord and be obedient to the Lord and teach you likewise. Yes, amen, follow them. But for some of you that didn't grow up with parents that knew the Lord or loved the Lord, it is not inevitable that you become them. And it certainly isn't inevitable that you should follow them. This is what he's saying. Pay close attention. Don't do what mom and dad did. They were rebellious and they suffered because of it. It says, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, they had seen that I'm a great God, and they didn't care. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The end. It's a strange ending. So it just goes dark there for a minute. This is so good. Leading, you're like, yes, the Lord is... He's a rock of our salvation. He's the great God. He's a great Lord. He's a great King. We're the sheep of his pasture. Oh, yes, come into his presence. Experience his love, his grace, his mercy, his joy, his glory. Yay, yay, yay. And then it ends like this. Warning, right? Warning. A life that does not have its whole being oriented and directed towards the Lord is a life that must hear this warning. And if that's you, logic would say, listen, let other people pay your dumb tax. I'm a fan of that, aren't you? Aren't you a fan of letting other people pay your dumb tax? You know what that is? They make a life of mistakes and do really horrible, stupid things. I listen to those people. I make my own dumb, stupid mistakes that are unique to me. So I want to pay that dumb tax for my kids, but I pay close attention to people that paid other dumb tax for me because there's no need for me to pay that tax twice. Hey, they blew this. I don't need to do that. I don't need to do that. This is the warning. Pay close attention. Pay close attention. So how do we worship? How do we worship? Well, there's a few things that I think we can see from this text. We've already talked about the first one. Recount who God is by hearing and receiving the truth about God regularly. Okay, we get together every single week, and that's what we do. We pull back the curtains to reality. We say, hey, look, I know there's a lot of things going on in this world. I know there's a lot of cares and a lot of troubles and a lot of difficulty. I know you may be even coming this Sunday sheepishly because you've been trapped yet again in the same sin that you thought had long left you. And here you are. And here you are. Every week, we open that curtain and we reveal God. That's what preaching is. It's at least it's supposed to be. It reveals what God's like. It tells you what God's like. And that's why you need to hear it. You need to hear it. You need to come and not just talk, not just tell God what you want, not just make your petitions, not just come for you. Sometimes you need to just come and listen. Just sit down and listen to God's word. So recount who he is by hearing and receiving the truth about God regularly. How does this psalmist know that he is the rock of our salvation, that he is a great God and a great Lord, he's the maker of all things, that he's worthy of our not only worship, but he's worthy of the psalmist's submission and our submission? How do we know that? Because he's learned what the Lord is like. He's learned himself what the Lord is like, which is why he's able to pass that on to us. Second thing, respond to this truth by sharing it with others. I kind of hinted at this earlier when I gave the Frodo story. This is why we need each other. This is why we need each other. We need to respond to this truth by sharing it with others, by sharing it with others for their good, and by hearing it shared by others for our good. And in that way, we are mutually discipling each other to follow Jesus. You are a person in community. When you were saved, you became a child of God. You were once an orphan, and now you've become a child of God. But when you became a child of God, you didn't become an only child. You were saved into a big family, which means, like, when I go to South Africa and teach there, or I go to England and teach there, if I go to Israel and teach there, or the Philippines, or Russia, or wherever I go, my family is there. My brothers and sisters are there. People that I am closer to from an eternal perspective than even my own blood kin. You need this community. And here's why. God is the only one that's omniperspectival. I know that's a big word. He's the only one that sees all perspectives simultaneously. All of us are just uniperspectival people. We got one perspective. We mediate this world through a singular perspective, which is why we need other people. If God is omniperspectival, and if God has built us, every human that's become a worshiper of his, so that they might share what he's like with the world, we need each other to know what God's like. It means we need others around us that are not us to show us what God is like. We come into a fuller understanding of God by being around other people that know him and worship him and love him. We need each other. Okay, third one. Simple. Repent. As an act of worship. Repent. Repent for the ways that you've trusted in other gods. Discover and acknowledge where you've placed your hope in them. Tell him the truth that you've sought meaning and value and purpose and have given yourself to things that only he can give you. Acknowledge that. Because on the flip side of it is number four, rejoice. Rejoicing. You know, that is the flip side of the coin of repentance. Some of you need to hear this because you're really good at the groveling part. You know, you're really good at the flogging yourself for failing. Like some of you, I know some of you, you're like, I'm a horrible human being. I'll never make it. You're like glum, right? You just whip yourself constantly. And you have a tender conscience and it gets troubled very easily and you see your failures and I don't need to tell you your failures because you see it often. And then you leave sermons that could be completely gospel centered and all you hear when you walk out is I failed again. Right? Some of you are like that. But you need to understand that on the flip side to the coin of repentance is rejoicing. Because repentance isn't supposed to be the bed you make. It's supposed to be the trampoline that bounces you to faith, right? Repentance is supposed to get you to a place where you see you need a savior, and then that catapults you to faith in the Lord who does just that, who gives you forgiveness and an assurance of your pardon so that you know that you are his, you are loved by him. He's granted his mercy to you. He's given you his unmerited favor. He's made you his very own. He's called you a co-inheritor of the kingdom of God. He promises a future for you that once was bleak. Some of you need to hear rejoicing must be the natural logic of repentance. Otherwise, it's not repentance. See, this is going to make those of you feel even worse now. Like, see, I'm not even repenting right. I'm not even flogging myself properly. Oh, get the cat of nine tails. You know, now you want spikes on your flog. Let me say it kind of bluntly. It's going to hurt for a little bit, but there's going to be relief, okay? If you are a person that tends towards despair, right, tends toward a negative view of self, you have simply not despaired enough. You've not despaired enough. Because here's the thing. True despair of self would lead you to the recognition that there's nothing in you capable of saving you. Which means your flogging can't save you. Which means you can get down from the cross. You can get down. Look, if you're someone that always thinks negatively of you, let it go deeper. You gotta get to a place where you think so terribly of yourself that you're actually worse than that, to the point where you no longer look to yourself for any hope. Or for any help. When you come to that place where you realize there is nothing in me that can save me, why am I looking at me? Yes. That's what faith does. It reaches out to another, reaches out to the Lord. Lastly, we'll finish here, I promise, truly. Rest. Recount who he is, respond to his truth in community, repent for the ways we've trusted in other gods, rejoice and enjoy the forgiveness he's given you, and then rest. Guys, rest. Rest in the assurance that God is God, so you don't have to be. God is God. You don't have to be. You don't have to be in control of everything. So, if the last point was for those of you with a tender conscience that flogged yourself, this point is for guys like me who don't even want to think about how terrible I am because I need to move on and get stuff done. I'm not bad. Let's keep going. It's only a distraction. Let's go. I need to hear this. I mean, that's what's going on here. They didn't enter their rest. They were not orienting their whole selves, their whole being towards the Lord. And their punishment, no rest. I mean, that is just the natural, that's a natural consequence, isn't it? Like it's spelled out for us here what's going on spiritually. But the natural consequence of trying to be in control is no rest. No rest. And some of you are here, you're like me, you're control freaks. You're just control freaks. You gotta like, manage everything. You got to keep it all going. Like you got all these plates that you're spinning and you're like, I don't know how I'm going to keep this. And you're exhausted. You're exhausted. And one of the ways that we worship is by resting. By resting. Did you know that? Did you know rest is worship? Did you know rest was work for those of us that it's not easy for? But that's what you're invited to. You're invited to rest. You're invited to rest. So what is worship? Why should we worship? How do we do it? That's what Psalm 95 is aiming at. I pray we believe it. I pray that more and more our community, C3 Church, one of its known features becomes a community of worship. Of worship. That would become a whole-bodied church where every member plays their part. And as they do, 1 Corinthians 12 says, the body is built up and healthy. I pray that we welcome and recognize that sometimes the most needful people amongst us are those without a pulpit. That we would be a church known of all of that it's known for worshiping the living God. And that when people would come in, Paul says to us as he thinks about why we should have an orderly service, he says, because you don't want the non-believer to come in and think you're crazy. And then secondly, what you do want, he goes on to say, is you want that person to come in and to say, as they fall on their face before the Lord, God is really among you. That's what we're aiming for as a church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this psalm, and thank you for your grace. Thank you for giving us a glimpse of what it looks like, even just a small glimpse, to worship you. And Lord, I just pray for myself and for all fellow strugglers in this room. Those things this last year that have taken place of you, help us to be honest about those things with you. Help us to just tell you the truth. It's not as if you're shocked. You're not unaware. And Lord, help us to be this next year a people that live in the light. You give us this great promise, Lord, in 1 John that you are light. You say God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light as you are in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of your son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. Lord, help us to walk in the light and have fellowship with you and one another. We ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Amen.